Father, we thank you for this opportunity, this time that we have to meet, to fellowship. Lord, we are fellowshipping with each other, but Father, we are fellowshipping with you. And Lord, that's where we draw our strength. That's where we draw our provision, is from you. Lord, as we come into your presence today, we ask that you would speak to us. Use this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in a section, where it's the last half of the section of 1 Corinthians. Paul is addressing some specific questions that they had. In this grouping of chapters that we're in right now, chapters 8 through 10, Paul is addressing the issue of our freedom in Christ. They had a question about food that was offered to idols. Is it okay to eat any food that comes from a pagan temple? And Paul says yes, but then he goes on to address the bigger issue, which is our freedom in Christ. How does that work? How does it play out? We have such great, great freedom in Christ, but there are boundaries. The freedom that we have is not unlimited. It is not unfettered. There are boundaries around the freedom that we have. You know, in most Western countries are considered free. I think, you know, the U.S., Germany, most of European countries are considered free countries. And as a citizen of one of those countries, you have certain rights. And we understand that. But we also understand that our rights do not trump the basis of our freedom. They don't override that. It's the same way in the church. We have such amazing freedom in Christ. But our freedom doesn't mean that we are just released to do whatever, whenever, however we want. It doesn't override what Paul calls the law of Christ, or another way to say that is the law of love. We need to put others first, and that's what Paul is saying. That's what the law of Christ is, the law of love. We need to think of others ahead of ourselves. We need to be willing to give up our rights for the benefits of others. You may have freedom to have a bottle of beer or a glass of wine. You may have freedom in that area. But just because you have freedom in that area doesn't mean you need to exercise it in a way that will cause a problem or cause a brother or a sister to stumble. We need to be mindful about the freedoms that we have in relation to how it affects the people around us. And the law of Christ. It isn't just a new set of rules, a new set of, you know, do this and do this and do this and, oh, don't do that over there and don't do this and, oh, my goodness, don't you ever do that other thing. You know, it's not, you know, some people want to take the gospel of grace and turn it into a new set of Old Testament commandments. The law of love, the law of Christ is not about a list of rules. It is about a person. It is about Jesus Christ and how we walk with Him and our fellowship with Him. This law of love, man, it is rock solid. It is firm, it is dependable, and it is unbendable. It never breaks. Paul will say it never fails. Paul, in this section, though, is saying that he is willing to give up his rights. And we looked at that last week. And in fact, as we closed the section that we looked at last week, it almost sounded like he was willing to even give up his identity. You know, he says, to the Jew, I've become a Jew. To those who are under the law, I have become like one under the law. He doesn't put himself under the law because we are not under the law anymore. He says, and to those who are outside of the law, I've become like one of them. He says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Isn't that interesting? He's willing to do anything and everything within the boundaries of the law of love to reach, but he says, some. There's an understanding that Paul has that not everybody is going to receive this message. There are those who will hear the message and say, sounds okay, but maybe that works for you, not for me. Or any number of excuses that people come up with. Not everybody is going to receive this message. And so Paul says he's willing to do this so that some might get saved. And he says, I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He gave up everything. Everything that he had. And if you study about Paul and all of the things that he had, you know, the family that he was born into, the education that he had, the possibilities that were set before him. I mean, I really believe that if he had not come to faith in Christ, he was on a fast track to be one of the next high priests in Israel. Somebody, you know, on a level with a president or a prime minister. I mean, he was on that kind of a track in his life. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? I mean, if you had the chance to be prime minister of Germany or the president of the United States, why would you give that up? But Paul did. And he tells us why, starting in verse 24. Let's turn, look there, if you will. Do you not know, he says, that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. And so run that you may obtain it. You know, as I read Paul's letters, it's pretty clear to me that Paul was a sports fanatic. I love that about him. He's always using sports analogies in his letters. And you know, I think that Paul, if he were alive today, Sunday afternoon, he'd be sitting on a couch someplace watching the NFL, watching the NBA, you know. I just think that way maybe because it makes me feel better. I don't know. But I just don't think Paul had a real bent towards sports. He uses them a lot. And he introduces this idea here of winning a prize. It's an interesting thing to consider. Now, when he says here that only one wins the prize, it's not the idea that it's like we are all in competition with each other. You know, when we're in a race, and if you don't win, you're not going to heaven. You know, it's like we're all in this race, and we've got to get our elbows out and start knocking people down or trying to, you know, figure out who's the fastest one so you can trip him up so that you win and he doesn't. It's not that idea. It's not the idea of being in competition with each other for one prize. He says here, what he's indicating to us is that we need to run with a certain attitude. We need to run with a certain mentality. We need to run with the idea of winning a prize, of winning the race. You know, every year in the city of Boston, there is a marathon. Many of you know about that. Some of you are runners, and you follow that whole section of our society. But these runners that show up, they generally fall into three categories. You know, as you look at the crowd that is getting ready to start the race, and you're looking at people and you see some, you know, some middle-aged fat guys, and you're thinking, what are they doing there? You know, they're not going to win this race. You know, and there are some people who pay the money just to get the T-shirt. You know, the Boston Marathon. I ran the Boston Marathon because it's a really big deal. They have no intention of winning. They have no intention of finishing. They just want to get the T-shirt, make it a couple blocks, and then they drop out and they're done. But then there's a second group that they are running to finish. Now, they know they're not going to win, but they're trying to improve their time, and they're in it and they want to finish the race. But then there is that third group of elite athletes. They're always Kenyans. I don't know what the deal is. Those guys are just built for speed, for something, I don't know. But there are a few who are running it to win it. They know that they have a possibility to win this race. And they're in it to win it. And they have a whole different mindset. They have a whole different mindset. I mean, they're all about strategy and timing, and they're the environment around them, who's ahead, who's behind. You know, they're taking consideration of their body, how they're doing, if they're, you know, knees and joints, they've got so much on their mind because they're focused on winning the race. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, as believers, we need to be focused on finishing the race. On he says winning the race, because there is a prize at the end. Guys, as Christians, we are in this race, and we need to run it to win. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, writing to his young protege. It's at the end of his life. He knows that his death is very near. He knows that his life is just about over. And he says this, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Guys, we are in a race. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I, we are in a race, and there is a prize at the end. Now, we each have an individual course. We are not in competition with each other. God has set a course in front of each one of us. The question is, how are we doing? How are we running the race? We're not competing with each other. We are really competing against ourselves. Look at what Paul says next, verse 25. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. You know how boxers sometimes they'll going into a ring and they're just kind of punching at the air. Paul says, I'm not running in circles. I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not just beating the air. There is a purpose and there is a design by my life and the things that I'm doing. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control, self-discipline. This is the thing that Paul is talking about here. And the Corinthians would have recognized this because they saw the extent that these athletes went to. You see, there in Corinth, Corinth held the second biggest Olympic Games in the Roman Empire. The first was at Olympus in Greece. Now, the Romans, they played their games. And I think this is kind of an offshoot of what was taking place in the Greek culture. Of course, they took that idea and kind of changed it all, and they did very different things in the Roman games. But the Greek games, the two most prominent ones were the one at Olympus and the one at Corinth. And they held it every other year. And it was a huge thing. It was a very big deal back at that time. And Paul says, we need to be running for the prize. We need to be running to obtain a prize. And these athletes, they realized something that modern day athletes realize. And that is, to obtain a future prize, you have to make present sacrifices. As an athlete, you have to sacrifice diet. You have to sacrifice time. You have to sacrifice blood, sweat, and tears to get your body into shape in order to compete. Paul's reminding us of that here. And he says there is a prize. We need to be aware of that. He says, look at what they do. They do all of this insanity. If you've been around people who are training for athletic competition. One of my roommates when I was in college was on the track team. He would do distance running, and he was running all the time. I mean, for hours at a time. It is insane the kind of stuff that they go through to get ready for the race. And Paul says these guys do all of that for something. It was an olive wreath that was woven into a little crown that they would wear on their head. For a bunch of leaves and twigs, they would do all of this crazy stuff. He says, man, ours is imperishable. The crown that we have is something that will not fade, it will not wither, it will not go away. How much more should we be willing to sacrifice? So follow the flow here. He says we have freedom in Christ, but we cannot abuse that freedom. We must not cause others to stumble, a weaker brother to fall. In fact, he says we are called to give up those rights in order to help others along the path that God has put before them. We need to help others complete their race, not compete against them, because we all have a prize ahead of us. In 2 Timothy, Paul also says, as he's talking to Timothy, he says, there is a crown of righteousness that is set aside for me, that is laid up for me. This crown, this prize, this is what awaits us. It's not salvation that he's talking about here. Salvation is a free gift. We receive that by faith. We come to Jesus, and by faith we say, Lord, enter into me. And our salvation is a free gift. But when we enter the kingdom, there are rewards that we are working toward, that we are earning, and the things that we do in this life. James talks about a crown of life. Peter talks about a crown of glory. In Revelation chapter 4, I believe we get an indication of what those crowns are for. Revelation chapter 4, it says that the elders stood before the throne and they cast their crowns before the feet of God. That's what our crowns are for. We don't get crowns so that we can go through eternity going, check it out, pretty cool, huh? I got 5 jewels in my crown. You've only got 3 in yours. You must not have worked very hard. there's none of that kind of bragging that's going to go on in eternity. Our crowns are not there for us to point to and to try to get accolades from other people. I mean, we get enough of that here. Those crowns have a very specific purpose, and it is to cast at the feet of our God and our Savior. You see, here's the program. God saves us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And then after he saves us, he implants in us his Holy Spirit. And he sets us on this course that is designed to conform us into the image of God, into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's doing the work. And by the way, he's not done yet. So don't get cocky. He's not finished with any of us. We've got a ways to go yet. But when we cross that finish line, then he rewards us for the work that he did through us. That's a great program. This is an awesome thing. And in heaven, all of that becomes apparent. All that he did, his love, his grace, his mercy, and all we can do at that point is take those crowns and throw them at his feet. Because he did the work. And so when you get to heaven, you want to have a crown to wear. You want to have one, right? I mean, you don't want to go through heaven with one of those little beanies with the propeller on top. You know, you want to have a real crown. Think about what people do today for rewards that perish, that pass away. Guys, ours is imperishable. It never goes away. You know, in this life, it is hard for us to as we look at the things around us, it is hard many times for us to give up those things that we can see for the things that we cannot see. It's difficult because those things that the world places in front of us are so tantalizing and they seem so pleasant and so pleasing. It's hard to let go of those things. But Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says to us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man the things that God has for us. You know, I think we need to ask God to reveal those things to us. The things that He has for us. Lord, give me a glimpse of those things. Let me see more of those things. Let those things become more evident to me, Lord, that I may be ready and willing to lay down my rights so that I might gain a prize. But here's the problem. I mean, we come to faith in Christ. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. We have His Word in front of us. But at the same time, we live in physical bodies, in these clay jars. And every part of this thing that we inhabit, this body, draws us away from God. It is drawn to the things of the world. And so there is this constant tension within us. God's Spirit drawing us to Him, and yet our carnal bodies drawing us away from God. And so He says, be careful. Be careful that you are not disqualified. And He's not talking about salvation again. You know, you don't get to heaven because you have this great self-control. You don't lose your salvation because you lack discipline. The disqualification here has to do with your reward. The rewards that God has for you in heaven. You don't want to miss out on those. We have this tremendous privilege of knowing God through Jesus Christ, but that privilege doesn't mean that we are immune from sin and stumbling. And so we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with our sinful nature on a constant basis, consistently. We've got to face it. We've got to confess it. He says that we shouldn't be disqualified. And next, as we go into chapter 10, he's going to give us an example here using the nation of Israel and what happened with them coming out of Egypt. Look at verse 1. He says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Here's his point. Nevertheless, with most of them, there were only 2 out of 3-4 million people, so most of them God was not pleased with, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, of course, this is the Exodus story, God bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. God took them through the Red Sea, Paul says here. And it is the Red Sea. It's not the Reed Sea. There are some people today who want to make a point of saying, well, no, it was just the Reed Sea, and it was kind of a marshy, area. It was only about 6 inches worth of water. God really didn't part the Red Sea. It was just this, swamp that he took them through. Which makes the fact that all of Pharaoh's army, the horses and the men, all drowned in 6 inches of water an even more astonishing thing, but that's a debate for another day. It was the Red Sea that he took them through. And God provided this cloud, a cloud to cover them, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud by day protected them from the blistering heat of the Arabian desert, and the cloud by night, this fiery cloud, would protect them from their enemies and from wild animals, in addition to keeping them warm in the very, very cold desert nights. It was the first kind of nightlight, you might say. You know, so if your kids want a nightlight, I guess there's a biblical precedent for that, you know, if that's a thing in your household. But Paul says that Israel had all of these blessings, the nation of Israel as they came out, the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt paid the price for them to come out of Egypt. God brought them through the Red Sea. They were baptized, if you will, in the Red Sea, baptized into Moses. And he says, you guys have all of this. You're protected just like they were protected. You are provisioned just like they were provisioned. Nevertheless, he says, they were overthrown. That word overthrown in the Greek, it is the base for our English word, catastrophe. It's not a good thing. It is catastrophic, the fall that they went through. The nation of Israel had all the blessings that we have, and yet they met a catastrophic end. And so Paul says, if you are going to follow in their footsteps, if you go back to idolatry, if you go back to immorality, if you turn your back on God and go back to the old ways, you will suffer the same consequences that they did. You will be overthrown. You will come to a catastrophic end. Guys, the privilege of salvation doesn't relieve us of the responsibilities of salvation. We have a responsibility to live a holy life, to live a separated life, a life that is separated from the world. Yeah, God loves you and He cares for you. He is providing for you. He is faithful in all of that. But guys, the one thing that we are not protected from is ourself. And if we ourselves turn from God and go back into the ways of the world, there are consequences for that. Paul says, be careful that you don't lose, that you don't disqualify yourself. Now these things, he says in verse 6, he's explaining more about what took place in Exodus. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And of course, that's what took place when they made the golden calf there in the desert. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. He says to us here, don't desire evil. Now, on its face, I think everybody here would say, well, I don't ever do that. I don't ever desire evil. The problem is we do. We hide it well. We keep it from those closest to us, but we do. Now, he uses idolatry and he uses immorality here as an example, but really the point is desiring evil. Because that evil can manifest itself in a number of ways. It can be immorality, but it can also be covetousness. It can be envy. It can be greed. It can be a lot of things. The bottom line is do not desire what is evil. And guys, when we play with those things, and it's so easy to do up here, nobody knows, nobody sees what you're thinking. You can play with these things. You can toy with them. You can allow them to just remain. That's when we get into trouble. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, you know, who have fallen into sin, and they say, I don't know what I was thinking. I know this is wrong. I shouldn't have done this. And it's because it starts up here. It's just things we kind of play with. Things we begin to toy with, things we allow to remain, and we play They're like tapes that we play over and over again. It happens one step at a time. Because the heart will always make a convert of the mind. Your heart will always convince your mind to do things that your mind knows is wrong. Our desires, our passions, they always override what we know to be right. I mean, if that weren't the case, we would never be able to convince a Marine to charge up a hill that has a machine gun nest in order to capture that hill. Nobody in their right mind would do that. There's a gun up there. But because of the passions that we have in our heart, because of men's desire to lay down their life for their brothers, you can get guys to do the most crazy things. Take that hill. Yes, there's a machine gun nest up there, but take it anyway. Okay. Now, we can talk about Marines all day long, but that's a whole other subject for another day. But our passions will override the things that we know are right, the things that we know we shouldn't do. Temptations come, and we start to make allowances. You know, and understand, temptation is not sin. The sin enters in the way that we deal with the temptation. Temptations are going to be there. They're always going to be there. The question is, how do we deal with it? Temptations come, and we make allowances. We start to rationalize. Well, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, nobody's really getting hurt. Nobody knows about this. I can kind of, keep it to myself. And little by little, we begin to quench the work of God's Spirit in us as He begins to try to convict us of, no, that's wrong. No, that's wrong. And that voice begins to be silenced in our life. And before we know it, an opportunity arises and we step right into it. Because we've rehearsed that thing over and over and over in our own mind. And we fall into it. We fall into that sin that really we have already committed. Verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. The things that happened to the nation of Israel, they happened to them as an example for the rest of the nation. Things happened to certain people and certain groups of people as an example to the rest of the nation. But they are also recorded for our instruction. We need to see things here. And especially, as the writer of Hebrews says, as the day draws nigh. As the day draws nigh. Paul talks about the end of the age here. You know, there are people today, and I count myself in that group, who think that we are living in the last days, that these are the literal last days. But if we're going to be fair, Paul thought the same thing. It was 2,000 years ago. And he was expecting Christ to come back at any moment. And so there's a chance that I could be wrong. But guys, the reality is, someday there will be. Someday there will be a last generation. Someday there will be somebody who spends 4 years sweating through a bachelor's degree to walk across the stage and get raptured. Wow. Won't that hurt? there's coming a day when the generation of the church is going, the age of the church is going to end, and this generation will be taken out. But either way, the question for us today is, how are we running the race? How are we running the race that God has set before us? Let's do a couple more verses and we'll finish for today. Therefore, he says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's faithfulness. God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he opens the door here to talk about idolatry, and he continues in this in the next few verses, and we'll look at that next week. So I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us today. And if you guys will stand with us as we finish. But the question again for us today is, you know, how are you running the race? You know, how are you doing in the race? You know, if you are in the race right now, I want to encourage you to run like you plan to win. You know, don't just be running around in circles. Don't be boxing at the air. Know that there is a plan and that God has you on a course. And have it determined in your mind that you are going to finish the race and that you're going to finish it well. There may be somebody here today who has compromised. And you've kind of slipped back. You know, you're not really in the race anymore. You're sitting on the sideline maybe watching people go by. You need to know that you need to bring those things before the Lord. You need to repent of the things that you're involved in. Know that God will take you back and that he will put you back on track. He will get you back in the race. That's what he desires for everyone here, that we be in the race and running it to win because there is a prize at the end. But for anyone here today who does not know Christ, you've never come to that point of accepting him, of receiving him as your Savior. Maybe you've kind of sat back and watched Christians who are in the race and thought to yourself, those people are nuts. What are they doing running around like that? They're idiots. Look at that. But maybe today, maybe for the first time, God is beginning to show you things. Maybe he's beginning to reveal in your heart that there is a problem. That there is a separation. And that the race that you're running in today, there is no reward. There is only pain and isolation and darkness. And God would have you today repent of your sins and receive him as your Lord and Savior, and he desires to get you in a race of your own. If the Lord is speaking to you today in that way, we'd like to pray with you. We'd like to meet with you. Please feel free to come down as the song is as we're closing today, or we'll talk with you after the service. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the great work that you're doing in us. Lord, we thank you for the race, the course that you have set before us. Lord, in your sovereignty, you know the things that we need and the work you desire to do in our lives. And we just, Lord, we want to have a heart that is open to you and your work in us. Lord, we love you. And Lord, just lead us in these things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.